I want to read first of all for our scripture reading from 2 Samuel chapter 6 verses 9 through 15. 2 Samuel 6, beginning with verse 9 down through verse 15. This, I think, provides a possible, not absolutely certain, but a possible background, historical background for Psalm 24, which we're going to be looking at together this morning. So 2 Samuel 6, verse 9. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" This came, of course, after the man who had reached out to touch the ark because the ark had stumbled, the oxen had stumbled, and they were struck down before the Lord and died there beside the ark of God in verse 7. So he was afraid and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of the covenant, the ark of God." So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened lamb, a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. And then reading our text for today, the passage from which I'll be preaching, Psalm 24, very familiar part of God's Word, a very familiar psalm to all of us, I think. "The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who have, and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word, this very familiar part of his word this morning. I find it very interesting in looking at the Psalms to find that here and there are what I call trilogies of Psalms. There are Psalms that really connect with each other, right in order. And our pastor has preached on some of these that I think form a trilogy. But as we look at this 24th Psalm this morning, I'd like us to think in terms of the trilogy, the connection of this 24th Psalm with the preceding 23rd and 22nd Psalms as well, because I see here a trilogy. Jesus Christ is prophetically pictured as the central figure in all three of these Psalms. So those who say, "Well, we don't see Christ in the Psalms, we'd rather sing other things where the name of Christ is specifically mentioned." And maybe we feel that way from time to time. But Jesus is in these Psalms. He is prophetically pictured as the central figure in all three. In Psalm 22, he's of course pictured as crucified Savior and exalted Lord. Psalm 23, he's pictured, of course, as our good and faithful shepherd who, as we know, laid down his life for his sheep. And then here in Psalm 24, the focus for this morning is Jesus is pictured as our glorified King. He is the King of glory. In other words, Psalm 22 speaks of grace. Psalm 23 speaks of guidance and more. And Psalm 24 speaks of glory, the glory of our risen and exalted Savior, Jesus Christ. We're using the letter C as kind of an acrostic. Psalm 22, we find the cross. In Psalm 23, the crook of the shepherd. And in Psalm 24, the crown. The crown worn by him who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Psalm 22, in a sense at least, relates to the past, what Christ has done. And it concludes, he has done this. Psalm 22 concludes. Psalm 23 relates, well, to the present and the past and future as well, but what he is to us as our good shepherd, as the one who continues to intercede in our behalf at the right hand of the Father. And then, of course, Psalm 24 relates both to the present and the future, what he is now and what he will be, and be recognized as the King of Glory, especially when he comes again into this world. As I've said, the most probable historical setting for this psalm is what I read there in 2 Samuel chapter 6. This is the historical event when King David brought the ark from the house of Obed-Edom into Jerusalem. There's an annual feast commemorating this event, and Psalm 24 was most likely sung on this special occasion. Whatever the occasion, we can imagine a processional choir singing this wonderful psalm as they approached the temple there on Mount Zion. They were probably singing antiphonally with the questions and answers of verses 3 and 4 and verses 7 and 10 being sung antiphonally. Who is this King of Glory? The answer, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Who is he, this King of Glory? And the other choir responds, the Lord Almighty, he is the King of Glory. That must have been something marvelous to hear, and I think marvelous to the ears of our sovereign God, whom they were praising and honoring. The theme of Psalm 24, then, obviously, is the King of Glory. We find this theme in question form there in verses 8 and 10 as we've read them. Who is this King of Glory? And then the rest of the psalm spells out the answer to that question very, very clearly and powerfully. So who is this King of Glory? Well, in the first opening verses, we find he is the Lord of all the earth. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. The entire earth, including all of its inhabitants, belong to this Lord, this King of Glory, because he is our Creator. And in the New Testament, we're told that this Lord, the Lord Jesus, made all things. Without him was not anything made that was made, in Colossians 1, 15 and 16. And the entire letter to the Colossians affirms the absolute supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, the statement in verse 1 of Psalm 24, that the earth and all that it holds belongs to the triune God, is quoted also by the Apostle Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians. I'd like to read that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 through 26. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning with verse 23. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Paul quotes from this psalm to address a particular problem that the people of the Corinthian church were facing about whether or not to eat meat that had been offered to idols. He said, what's the problem? You know, from the point of view of Scripture and what he understood from that, what's the problem? Everything belongs to the Lord. And he quotes from this 24th Psalm in that context. He supports his argument in this way, that Christians may eat any food, even meat that's been previously offered to idols, because everything really belongs to our sovereign Lord. Since all power has been given to Christ by God the Father, the world and all it contains belongs to him as the Lord of Glory. That's the first answer to the question. Who is this King of Glory? He's the Creator. He's Lord of the whole earth, even though he's not recognized by many in this world as such. It's a fact. He is the King of Glory, the Lord of this earth. Who is this King of Glory? He's the holy God who dwells on his holy hill in verses 3 through 6, as we read those verses. And here we see the holy character of our Lord Jesus determining the character of those who are permitted to worship him in a way and with hearts that please and honor him. Historically, symbolically, the hill of the Lord in verse 3, who may ascend the hill of the Lord or stand in his holy place? This hill of the Lord is symbolically Mount Zion, where the Ark of the Covenant was placed when it was brought into the city of Jerusalem. It was a symbol of his presence among his people that was placed there. And our pastor spoke of that, Mount Zion, in one of his psalm meditations and sermons just a few weeks ago. So the question in verse 3, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? It's very significant questions. Who among us qualifies when we consider the answer in verse 4? He who has clean hearts, clean hands, and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. Only those who are holy can ascend the hill of the Lord to worship him whom the angel declared, holy, holy, holy. The psalmist gives four aspects of this required holiness or purity for those who would presume, as it were, to enter into the presence of a holy God. Only those who have clean hands, a pure heart, an idol-free mind, and a heart that keeps promises made to God as well as to others. Again, who among us is qualified to stand in his holy place then in light of these requirements? When we commune together, who of us can presume to partake of the symbols of the body, the broken body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ? Who of us can say, yeah, my hands are perfectly clean, my heart is perfectly pure, you know, I'm ready for this. Clean hands here, of course, what we say, well, sure my hands are clean, you know. You can't afford not to have clean hands in this germ-ridden world, you know, in which we live. We're every way we turn, we're reminded, wash your hands, make sure your hands are clean, use good anti-germ, you know, antiseptic soap to make sure your hands are clean. I'm reminded of that especially, you know, visiting in the hospital, how important that is. And when we visit our dear friend Donna, how very important that is to have clean hands in that regard. That's not the meaning here, of course. The meaning here is symbolic. It means clean conduct. It means having kept ourselves from sinful actions and behavior. Can we claim that we have consistently done that day after day and week after week and year after year, that our hands, that is all of our actions, are free of sin? Of course, we know we can't. A pure heart, having kept my mind free from sinful thoughts and desires, that's what it means. Have I consistently been able to do that, even this past week, even since I got up this morning? Well, we say, well, by the grace of God, yes, to a certain point, but certainly not perfectly. And I haven't lifted up my soul to vanity, one translation puts it, I think the more accurate translation is, as I read it, I haven't lifted up my soul to idols. You know, idols can come in various sizes and shapes and forms. Anything I might look to fill the emptiness of my soul. Anything I look to for happiness, for satisfaction, other than God himself, is an empty, useless idol. And you know what the psalmist says about those idols? They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They can't do anything for us to save us or to make us acceptable in the presence of a holy God. Positively then, I'll remember the value of my soul, and therefore I'll care for it. I'll nourish it. I'll look to the God who created me with a living soul. In the words of the New Testament, what will it profit a person if he gains the whole world? All that this world has to offer, boy, wealth, fame, honor, status, popularity, and lose his own soul. And the clear answer, of course, is absolutely nothing, because all will be lost in the end. Think about that as we plan our priorities, as we go about our activities this week and in the new year, 2014, that is before us. And then, he who has not sworn deceitfully or sworn by what is false. Positively speaking, the person whose heart is committed to keeping vows, keeping promises made to God and to others. We're all too familiar with the expression, promises are made to be broken, right? How many times have you heard that in your lifetime? I hope none of us have said that, or if we said it, not believed it, because that certainly does not come from the Word of God. Promises are made to be kept, according to God's Word, especially promises that are made to Him. For example, baptismal vows, the covenant of church membership that we heard renewed this morning, And when we took that covenant of church membership ourselves, whenever that may have been, recently or in the more distant past, when we became communicant members of this or another church. Wedding vows as well. Ordination vows for ministers and elders and deacons. When's the last time that you and I have reviewed those promises to see how well we've been doing in keeping them? I hope we did that this morning in our own hearts and minds as Jeremy renewed those vows before the congregation. Hope we renewed those for ourselves as well and thought about what it was that to which we had committed ourselves in promises to God. So when we consider these requirements for ascending into the hill of the Lord, into His holy presence, standing in His presence, how do we measure up? Who among us qualifies? For ourselves, we might answer the question, the first part of verse 3, or all of verse 3, who may ascend the hill of the Lord, who may stand in His holy place? No person, not one of us, and most certainly not me. I am not fit, in and of myself, to ascend into the holy presence of God and to stand in His presence. Of course, we know there was only one person who was who perfectly meets all of these requirements for coming into the presence of a holy God. In the words of John 3:13, no man has ascended up to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And verses 7 through 10 of Psalm 24 are a prophetic description of the Lord Jesus Christ when He would be received into glory, when He ascended into the hill of the Lord, because His hands were perfectly clean. He was without sin. His heart was perfectly pure. His mind was free of idols. He resisted the temptation of Satan there in the wilderness to fall down and worship Him and take a shortcut, as it were. And His life was a testimony to His faithfulness in keeping His vows and fulfilling all of His promises, all of His commitment here on earth. And this is a big part of what Jesus meant, I believe, when He said there on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. Okay, then, we say, if only Jesus fulfilled perfectly these requirements, what hope is there for me? What hope is there for us? How can you and I receive these qualifications and this character then described in Psalm 24 that would enable me then to come to ascend the hill, that holy hill of Zion, and to stand in the presence of a holy God? Well, there's only one way, and we know that way, do we not? Through faith in Jesus Christ, by trusting in this King of glory for our salvation and our acceptance into the presence of a holy God. And this faith is, of course, a gift from God that the Holy Spirit applies to our hearts and by which He gives us clean hands, a pure heart, a holy soul, and a truthful tongue. Only by faith in Him will we be made more and more like Him in these ways, more and more like Jesus Christ, less and less like our sinful selves, as we read in the Catechism. So who is this King of glory? Verses 7 through 10, let me read them again. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is He, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. And the end of my translation, it says, Selah. I like it to say, Amen, because that's the way I feel when I read those verses. He is the one who has ascended into heaven as a victor, absolutely victorious over all sin, over Satan, over death, and even over hell itself. He has overcome all of His and our enemies, and He will make us more than conquerors because He loves us, as it's stated in Revelation. And as He has overcome, so will we overcome. As He has ascended into the hill of glory, into the holy hill, and heaven itself, so we are invited to enter into God's holy presence, and eventually, of course, to live with Him forever. The language of these verses, of course, is highly figurative. It's not intended to be interpreted literally. The gates and the everlasting doors of these closing verses are symbolic, I believe, as the gates or the doors of heaven. Jesus said, I am the door. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but by me. Remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem recorded in the Gospel account. Some of the crowd asked, who is this? And many answered, it's Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth. And the children sang, remember, Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Historically, according to the New Testament record, this part of Psalm 24 is a description of the triumphal entry of the King of Glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, into Jerusalem. What's described historically, both Old and New Testament, is but a shadow. It's just a type of the ascension of the Lord of Glory into the heaven of heavens as he sits there now at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and for me, praying for us. Who then is this King of Glory? He is none other than the incarnate, crucified, risen, and ascended Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of Glory. He's the one who came into this world as a helpless baby, as we people around the world celebrate the infant Jesus there in the manger in Bethlehem. But we can't leave him there. And we can't even worship him there now because he's no longer there. He has been crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Lord, great in might and strong in battle. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of hosts, and none but he, the King of Glory, is. So consider, stop and think. As we come to the close of this year, 2013, and look forward to a new year before us, 2014, consider what this King of Glory has already done for us this past year and these past years, and then what he can and will do and wants to do in and through us as we prepare, as we face another year of worship, of service to him, and ministry and service to one another, and all those with whom God brings us in contact in this coming new year. Let's pray for ourselves. Let's pray for one another that God, by his Spirit, will give us hearts to sing his praises, hearts that are made clean and pure, tongues that are made truthful and full of his praises. And may he be blessed then. May he be exalted truly in our lives, in our corporate life as a congregation of his people. May he be exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Pray with me, please. Lord Jesus, you alone are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You alone have done all that you have done as our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of all the earth, indeed all the universe, and as the Son of the living God, as our gracious and powerful Savior and Lord. You died, you committed this sinful world and died and rose again and ascended back to the throne of heaven where you belong. And we are so thankful that you are indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Make this a reality, Father, we pray. Your kingship a reality in our hearts and lives as individual believers, but also for us as a congregation and congregations of your people. May we acknowledge you with our whole hearts as our King and our Lord. And may we bow in humble worship before you, saying, Lord, speak. Lord, minister. Lord, enable. And we will do what you call upon us to do. Again, we ask your blessing upon HP and Carly there in the hospital. We don't know, Father, if the baby has yet arrived, but we do pray for safe arrival and for health for both mother and daughter, and just look forward to their joining our family again. We thank you now. We praise your name in the name of Christ, the King of Glory. Amen.